Please turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Jesus is our one defense. In the face of temptation, we put Jesus there. And when thinking about eternal condemnation or judgment before God, we just plead Jesus. What a wonderful name. In reading Ecclesiastes 5, we're going to cover 5:8 through 6:9. We can't make sense of it. Here's the answer. Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. Lord willing, he'll lead us through this. This is a long passage, but let's read the word of the Lord together. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus was preparing his followers to face his death, when he was preparing them to wrestle through the consequence and live life in light of his death, Jesus said to us what Norm read for us just a few moments ago: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? Now we hear that paragraph, those words from Jesus, and we hear the radical nature of those words. We hear of the self-denial. And many times we will go, and I believe rightly, but we will go to a place of selling creature comforts and then begin to think, I guess in order to really truly be a disciple of Jesus, I need to go and serve Jesus in some underdeveloped place. Maybe some country that has not yet been reached for Jesus. So self-denial, make ourselves uncomfortable, go to some far place. And hear me say this, that is the will of God for some of us. And I hope you're not thinking, boy, I hope he's talking to somebody else. Keep talking. Tell me what's God's will for me. No, some of us, we need to follow Jesus and literally lay down our lives. But doesn't that passage also mean sleep peacefully at night? And by that I mean, when Jesus says, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Doesn't that mean we should deny ourselves of being the king, the sovereign ruler, definer of plans and dreams and ambitions, and the ultimate one who must have an answer for all of the problems in our lives? Isn't that what that also means in part by deny yourself? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Because we're called to follow the one that is almighty, the one that's mighty to save, the one that's near to the brokenhearted, the one that will quiet us with his love. So isn't that radical call of Christ also a call to have peace rather than anxiety? You see, this word of Christ, this deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, it's in line with other things that he said. He was previously speaking to people that were anxious about food and clothing and shelter. And he said to them, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why be troubled about food and clothing and shelter? God knows you need them. Seek first, deny yourself, or seek first the kingdom of God. He'll take care of all that other stuff. These radical words, they're not new. They're in line with all of the scriptures in general, but also those radical words of Christ are in line with the wisdom of Ecclesiastes in particular. Because you know what I know, the life of Jesus was anything but vanity, futility, striving after the wind. It was anything but anxiety and fruitless toil. It was a life of peace. It was a life of living in submission, joyful submission to his Father in heaven. Why stay up all night being anxious about the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head? Birds have nests. Foxes have dens. I have nowhere, so I'll stay up all night and build me a house. No. He went to bed. He slept. Again, in a storm, he slept. Not anxious at all. Jesus perfectly embodied the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. He perfectly embodied that right, righteous living that Solomon was laying out for us here, because he is the wisdom of God. And so when you think about Ecclesiastes, sometimes we confess it feels tangled up, right? Just go read Jesus for a moment. Go follow Jesus through one of the gospel narratives, and he is interpreting Ecclesiastes. He's embodying what Solomon said to be the full life, the good life. So when you get tangled, fix your eyes on Jesus and oh, that's kind of how that actually works then. And so when we come to Jesus, we're coming to the one that's offering words to us, who offered a life for us, a perfect life, a sufficient death, a glorious resurrection, to free us from the corrupting foolishness that Solomon could not embody and deliver us from, but could only warn us about. Solomon warned, Jesus delivered, Jesus embodied, Jesus lived out, and Jesus rescued. So in Jesus, we see one that avoids all the pitfalls, one that perfectly pursues God, and one that always entrusted himself to his Father's care. So he slept, he worked, he enjoyed. So then, what's the meaning of life? That's the point of Ecclesiastes. That's the question Solomon's asking. He's trying to discover what is the whole point of this. And we know at this point in the letter or this sermon now of what we call Ecclesiastes that he's looked for meaning, significance, fulfillment. He's looked for it in wise living. Well, they didn't find it there, so he moved over to reckless living. And he didn't find it there, so he sought it in wealth. He sought it in pleasure. He sought it in wisdom. He sought it in knowledge. And one after another left him only more and more frustrated. So in Solomon, we have a man that's trying to get his arms around all of life. He's exploring. He's taking in. He's tasting and seeing all of life. He's trying to get his arms around all the complexities of life. Because he thinks, if I can just get all of this tangled up into my grasp, I can make sense of it all. What is life under the sun about? If I can just get that into my grasp, I can make sense of it. But there's a reason why we read Ecclesiastes and say, it sounds like the brother's lost his mind. He sounds like a madman. Because it drove him mad for a moment. He despaired. He grieved. He was incredibly frustrated. But you know what he realized? He realized the meaning of life is not found in understanding all the mysteries, getting our arms around the complexities. He realized the meaning of life is found, the meaning of life is realized when the complex one gets his arms around us. When he reaches out to us and draws us in, and he quiets us as we receive his embrace. So don't keep striving to have all the answers and then you think you will have peace. It's receive the one, receive the complex one to us who knows all the answers. Nothing's too tangled for him. Nothing is too clouded or confusing. Receive him and have joy, have peace. Now I've said, as before we read this passage, it's a long passage. I see what you see, okay? But the reason I decided to take 5:8 through 6:9 all as one passage is because I am firmly convinced to the core of who I am, Solomon intended to communicate one point. He intended for all of that to be received as one passage, if you will. And I want to say that because there's some symmetry in this larger section. There are some parallels. And in fact, he wrote in what we call a chiastic structure. He wrote it comes from the Greek letter chi, which is what, just picture the letter X. And so, Scott, if you will, bring it up on the screen. It's not up there. It's okay. If you look at this right here, this is a rough outline of how he structured, how he worked through this section of verses here. And so you can see in 8 through 12, and then down here at the bottom, 6, 7 through 9, you have two groups that you would say people who cannot be satisfied. And then you move into the letters B, people who cannot enjoy, people who cannot enjoy. You can see the verse on each one. And by the way, maybe you want to take a picture of this for your own reading. But then in the letters C, you have what is good contrasted with what is bad. And all of that comes to the high point, if you will, the point of clarity in 5:20, enjoy the moment. And so this is how Solomon ordered all of this. He gives these parallels or this symmetry or again, this chiastic structure that works to its point, to its pinnacle in 5:20. Now, interestingly, chapter 6, verse 9 is the midpoint of this entire work that we call Ecclesiastes. And 6:9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. And so he brings us back to where he started. He ends this first section where he started. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he gives us that word, that proverb, that word of wisdom right there. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. But in this larger section, 5:8 through 6:9, 5:20 is the midpoint. Listen to this, because 5:20 is, well, maybe we would say the poetic, or maybe we would say the practical point that Solomon wants us all to receive, because I contend 5:20 is the point of Ecclesiastes. It is the message he wants us to receive into our hearts. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's the central verse of this passage, and I believe the central point of Ecclesiastes. So then, for this morning, let's remember, enjoy God's daily provision instead of loving and pursuing more. Enjoy God's daily provision. What's the meaning of life? enjoy God. Don't get wound up. Don't get animated about all these other things. I know this morning, half of you have already been animated about something that will not matter the second you die. And the other half, we've got the rest of the day to join them. What's the meaning of life? Just enjoy God, His daily provision, rather than always striving, always seeking, always jockeying for more. And in the context of Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 9, we see wealth. That great God, false God, but that great God that we call wealth or money or treasure. And so we're going to follow this parallel or this chiastic structure, and we're going to look at the outer aspects of these verses, then the inner, and then in the middle, okay? So instead of walking verse by verse, we're going to do outside, middle, center. And let's see first from verses 5, 8 through 12. That one's on back there. That's so strange. 5, 8 through 12, and then 6 through 9, we're going to see those that pursue wealth will not be satisfied. Those that pursue wealth will not be satisfied. So read with me Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. I will agree with you. Well, that's a strange way to begin to introduce, begin to talk about the fact that wealth will never satisfy. But the point that Solomon's making for us here is do not be amazed. Do not be amazed at the thing that I'm highlighting for you here. Do not be amazed that he gives this illustration of a government, talking of a hierarchy, if you will, high officials being watched by higher officials. Do not be amazed that there is corruption in government. And do not be amazed because we all know every one of those officials that's looking down on the other, everyone in that chain needs to get his or her cut along the way. And so he's saying to us, we all know that complexity makes corruption inevitable. Complexity makes corruption inevitable. But meanwhile, in that complex and corrupt structure, he's highlighting that the poor are oppressed in that pursuit of wealth. Okay? So complexity breeds corruption. And at the bottom of that, you have the one that by the trickle-down effect, there's nothing left for. Don't be amazed at that. So then what should we do? Because we want to love the oppressed and we want justice for everyone. What should we do? Should we overthrow the complex government? Solomon doesn't think so. Solomon says, no, there's actually value in the government. And that's that odd phrase that he gives there in verse 9. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So Solomon was not an anarchist. He knew that order and government and structure was a part of God's good original design. We know that order reflects God's common grace to this world. So anarchy? No. Overthrow? No. I think what he's saying is all things being considered, government may be corrupt, but it's better than no government. Okay? That kind of cuts against the American spirit. Government may be corrupt, but it's better than no government. So he's telling the poor, those that are being oppressed, don't be amazed that people will abuse power. Don't be amazed that people will abuse power to get more wealth, more power. But next, in verses 10 through 12, he turns his attention to those in power. He turns his attention to those that are oppressing, to the wealthy. He's speaking first to governing officials, but more broadly in time, we know that he's speaking to all wealthy in all time. So he says in 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So we have two pictures right here. The first one is of a poor man, woman that is sleeping just fine. And then the other would be a sleepless man, woman, a sleepless lover of money. And we should read this and go, that just doesn't jive. The poor is the one that's well, blessed with sleep. And the rich, the ones that live high on the hog, that have their gated community, that have their memory foam or sleep number bed, they're the ones that are restless. We should identify the irony of what he's saying. Because doesn't the whole fact of it, and you're not sinning by having a sleep number bed, but you are sinning if you think the sleep number bed is the reason you have peace. Okay? Isn't their whole point, you're going to be restless until you buy our mattress. And then we guarantee it 90 days, you'll have your best sleep ever. You can send it back to us. We should call out the irony. Money, promises, peace, comfort, rest. But it overpromises, underdelivers. Because the poor, who have no worry about maintaining or protecting, who live by the mercy of God, sleep just fine. And so he's saying, guys, there's two paths. And you see this one over here called pursuit of more, and you think that's where joy, full life is found. No. But living over here, content before God, that's where joy, peace, rest is found. I knew a man just a few years ago, no longer in the Arizona area, so I'm not talking to any of you. I'm not referring to any of you. But he told me he needed one more big earn. Then he would retire and build his wife that dream house. And at that point, when he said that, he was already a wealthy man that was very, very accomplished. He accomplished probably more in the last 5 years regarding earning than this middle section right here would have earned altogether. But he still needed just one more. And my heart was sad. He thought I was going to commend him for his faith to finally quit working. But my heart was sad for him that he thought that next big earn. Well, the truth is, he's now on his second big earn since then, and he's still working because he hadn't made enough yet. And we can laugh, and we can think, man, what a bozo. But maybe not to the same degree, and maybe it looks a little bit different, but don't we so often live that just around that next corner of wealth, of earning, of accomplishment, just around that corner is where I'll find peace. And it's not there. And we just keep striving for more and more, believing just a little bit more. And Solomon is saying, if we keep pursuing money, if we keep loving money, we will never, never be satisfied. Solomon was not a poor man looking up and imagining what it would be like. He was the wealthiest man around when he said this. He was the most discontented at times. He needed more and more, and all that he got just gave him more misery. But there was something else that happened, something else that was beyond what he ever imagined. And he tells us that when he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Wealth attracts people, doesn't it? That's not new. Wealth attracts people. And just as a government grows, and therefore people who depend on the government grow till it all runs dry, as personal wealth grows, people that will depend on your personal wealth will grow. Family, friends. All of a sudden you got friends you didn't know you had. You got family members with needs you never imagined. You have more employees, more contract labor, just drawing on your wealth. Drawing and drawing. And this is what he's saying. You just sit there and you just watch it all go out, being spent on and by other people. More wealth attracts more people. He's saying, like a complex government makes corruption inevitable, it seems wealth makes restlessness inevitable. I wonder if anybody wants to say amen to that. Not in theory, but because of your own practice. The more wealth, the more restlessness. Jump down to verses 7 through 9 of chapter 6. So this is the matching side of what he says here. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetites. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So now we have this reminder that our stomachs, our mouths, our stomachs, our appetites are like bottomless pits. So we get hungry. And what do? If we're sensible, well, we work. And we earn some sort of means, some sort of resource to buy food or to provide food. And so we work, we provide food, we eat, and then what do? We get hungry again and again and again. And so he gives us this physical illustration of appetite to highlight that reality, wealth doesn't satisfy. It's like eating. It's going to keep calling out for more. But the poor, in this regard, the poor have an advantage. And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better. The poor man has the better perspective. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The poor man knows to be content with what he has rather than always being driven by dreams of more, living or imagining what would it be like to live on Fantasy Island. He doesn't dream about it because it's not even an option. He's content. She's content with what they have. Personal testimony, the hardest part about going on international mission trips for me has been the food. There's no variety. And it's bland rice and bland potatoes and goat meat every meal. And I look at that and I think, yeah, but aren't there wandering eyes for different food? But they bow their hearts and give thanks that they have bland rice and bland potatoes and goat meat again and again and again and again. And so they have what I don't have, contentment. Do you ever wonder, maybe this is only a segment of you, why you continue to stop at the yard sale or the consignment store or the pawn shop? You never know what you're going to find there. Or you get the Groupon email. You got to click on it because you never know what you're missing out on. Or Facebook Marketplace or OfferUp or eBay or whatever. Do those things reveal wandering eyes rather than a heart that is settled in Christ, content? Probably. And I'm guilty. Because you never know the deal that you're going to get on whatever it may be. And he's saying, you know what's better than always scrolling and looking, always stopping and bargaining? Being quiet. As he said, one handful of quietness rather than two handfuls of toil. We have wandering eyes, don't we? We, of all people, most blessed of any nation in the history of nations, we have more. Our poverty line is above the wealthy of the nations of this world. We have more, but we're not more content. We only want more, more, more. And no wonder our nation is so aggravated and angry right now, rather than being marked by a quiet, gentle spirit. We're demanding more. And no wonder churches are discontented, frustrated, fighting, dividing, grumbling, complaining. Because the Lord is not sufficient for us. We're grateful for Him and this other stuff. And Solomon's saying, you think that other stuff will quiet your soul? No. It's going to stir your soul to crave more and more and more, and it's going to kill you. But you know what? It gets worse. If we do not receive these first verses that he says to us here, There's a harm coming to us. So what he says in this next section, as if the first, that clear warning, we're never going to be satisfied, wasn't sufficient, now he tells us of a danger, an alarming word. Those that look to wealth for joy will experience harm. This isn't innocent. Always craving more is not innocent. It's dangerous. So look at 5:13 through 17 first. 5:13 through 17. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is a father of a son, has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And then read 6:1-6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life, good thing, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered up. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place. So again, like the chiastic structure, we have these B's that was in the outline up there. We have parallel structure. We have parallel situations here. And the first one in 5:13 through 17, he's speaking of maybe what we would just call the ordinary garden variety way of living, local, normal living. But the second person in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is speaking of exaggerations of life. So the first man was the father of a son. The second man had 100 sons, 100 children. The first one lives the normal life, coming naked from the womb and returning naked to the earth. The other man lives many years, did you note, up to 2,000 years, and by implication, compared to the stillborn, by implication has an honorable burial. One lost everything in an instant. One kept it all, but never enjoyed it, with his 100 children in 2,000 years of living. What these two have in common is they were both wealthy, each wealthy. And what they had in common was they each experienced what the Bible calls a grievous evil, a disastrous evil. What they had in common was each had a miserable, miserable existence. One's misery was realized, was experienced when he lost everything that he loved. And this should remind us of Luke 12, where Jesus spoke about the rich fool who said to himself, "Come, let me build bigger barns to hold all of my goods." And God said back to him, "You fool, don't you know this night your soul will be demanded of you?" He kept all that he had so that he personally could enjoy it, as if barns were sufficient to preserve his wealth. We know barns won't keep our wealth, will they? Because banks collapse overnight. Investors can be crooks and run Ponzi schemes. People lie, cheat, steal. Markets crash. And things are lost in an instant. As verse 14 says, that this wealthy in an instant can have nothing in his hand. Maybe it makes you think of Job. Coming into the world naked, going out of the world naked, empty-handed, losing everything that you love. But then we come to that second man. And that second person here is the embodiment of the good life. That in the ancient Near Eastern culture worldview, there were three things that identified one that had a good, full life that we should strive towards and be envious of, those that we should learn from. And it was those that were wealthy, those that had children, those that had a long life. If you had one of those, you were blessed. If you had two of those, you were credibly blessed. If you had all three of those, you were the ideal life. wealth, children, long, healthy life. Those were the goals for life. That is, this person lacked nothing of all he desired. Isn't that what so many of us are living for? Just to lack nothing of all we desire. It's hard to deny ourselves. But to live a life where we can lack nothing of all we desire. That's what this second man has here. But don't miss this. Do not miss Ecclesiastes 6. The Bible, God Himself called that life miserable. Miserable. Say it again. Miserable. He called it a grievous evil to be wealthy and to lack the ability to enjoy the wealth. And he tells us here the reason he lacked it was God did not give it to him. That's unexpected. And he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us how God withheld. He just says in the most matter-of-fact terms, God did not give him that ability to enjoy. Now, we know every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, right? And so those good, perfect gifts should be used for the glory of the Father of lights. So to me, it makes sense. If we will not use our wealth on the kingdom of God, if we will not use our wealth for the glory of God, it makes sense that He would withhold the joy that wealth can provide. And so that's what he's saying right here. You don't want to use it for God and His glory? He will withdraw any opportunity to have joy and satisfaction in this world. That's why it's miserable. It's not the wealth itself. It's the absence of God's blessing that makes one miserable. So then, do you know what's better than being a celebrity that has the ability to travel the world in his or her own private jet airplane? Do you know what's better than, maybe we would say, a house in the Alps and a house in the Keys and a few houses in between just in case we want to go exploring there? Or maybe, like, I'm just thinking of my kids and their era. You know what's better than being a YouTuber or an Instagram celebrity that has a sweet ride and all sorts of followers? Are you ready? A stillborn child is better off than he. Man, that's a blindside. A stillborn child is better off than he, for he comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Let's not be flippant with this. It is awful, awful for a child to be born dead. It is awful. But Solomon says there's something worse. There's something worse than being stillborn, looking to wealth for satisfaction. This should be heavy on us. This should be alarming to us. And you think of the pain of a stillborn child, and we should rightly grieve that reality exists in this world. And we should weep with families that are devastated as they lose a child. It's just heart-wrenching. But God says that is better than looking to money for what can only be found in God. And I think we disagree with God. We disagree with God so often. Because as our friends and our brothers, or maybe in our own hearts, we continue to pursue wealth, we don't say a word. But when a child dies, we surround that family with love and comfort and help and hope, as we should. But we shouldn't remain silent as someone continues to seek more and more and more. And we continue to take the bait and fall right into the trap of the new job, with the next earning status, and the new house, and the new community. One more big earn, and then we should say, whoa, that's dangerous. And there's a grievous evil in that. looking to wealth for what only God can give us. Deep, lasting, soul-settling, soul-satisfying joy is only found in the Lord. And that brings us to 18 through 20 of chapter 5. Because now we see those that daily trust God experience joy. Not wealth, but God. So then we see, behold, 5:18, what I have seen to be good. Remember he just said, I saw a grievous evil. What I have seen to be good, what I have seen to be fitting, right, appropriate, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So now we see the contrast between vanity, worthless, empty living, the contrast between grievous evil and what is good. And hear me say this, life doesn't have to be a tragedy for you. Life does not have to be miserable for you. That is, we all get to make a choice. We all get to make a choice. We can be led to the right path, to the good path, but we have to choose whether or not we're going to walk that path. And there is a path that is broad, and it's so inviting, and it looks so wonderful, but it only leads to darkness. It only leads to anger and vexation, as he spoke of here. It leads to isolation. It leads to pain and ruin and despair, that broad, inviting path. But on the other side, there is a narrow path, and it seems so fewer on it. And I will agree with you. It doesn't look so charming. It looks hard. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like self-denial. It looks like, man, it's going to be miserable. But we know looks are deceiving. Because its end is in light, life, rest, joy. So to have joy, one must see life as a gift from God. Now notice in what we read here, how often, I'll tell you, four times, how often God is mentioned. Behold, I've seen... What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life. Here we go. That God has given him, for that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So to have joy, we have to see life as a gift from God. We have to see our abilities as gifts from God. We have to see our families, our relationships, our friendships as gifts from God. We have to see work, yes, work, as a gift from God. We have to see our place in the kingdom, our place at the table, as a gift from God. All of life as a gift. As I said before, instead of seeing life and living life with, as he said in 4:6, with two handfuls of toil, we see life and live life with a handful of quietness receiving from God. So the good life is one that comes to God daily with open hands. That says, God, the temptations are strong. The appeals are so, doggone it, God, they're so appealing. And I need you. Lord, I need you. Would you satisfy me today with your love? Would you quiet my anxieties with loud singing over me? Would you help me to remember the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Would you help me, God, to remember if we who are sinful know how to give good gifts, how much more our Father in heaven, every good, every perfect gift comes down from you. So here I am, God, with this divided love that I'm battling day by day with my hands open, saying, would you please, oh God, satisfy me today. Let me know your love. Let me rest in your daily provision. Right now, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for us. Do you wonder what he's praying? There's all sorts of things that he's praying, but you have to believe something along the lines of, Lord, show my brothers and sisters that we are sufficient. Lord, quiet their heart. Remind them you're not withholding anything good from them. You care for them. You love them. Quiet them. Rescue them. Free them. Satisfy them. Remind them meaning is found in receiving our love today. Let them know that you're good. That's what he's praying for us right now as this word is working deep into our hearts. He's praying, Lord, massage it deep. Settle it deep into their soul. Let them rise in just a moment to go out into this world in perfect peace because their mind is stayed on me. Now, we live this moment in history, in American history, in particular in Maricopa County, we're living in what's called a real estate boom. Is that right? Okay. And I think if you're a homeowner, you're probably like riding this wave, like, woo, praise the Lord, as property values just seem to keep climbing. And some people wonder how long the boom will boom before, like, 2008, the boom will bust. Some people wonder, but not all people are worried about it. Are you surprised to know that my kids are not worried about the real estate boom or bust? You would probably be surprised if I said, you know what, my kids are pretty anxious, wanting to know when it's going to crash. I mean, it's obvious. I think it's they're kids. My kids go to bed at night, sleep peacefully. They're not worried about investments. They're not worried about real estate portfolio. They're not worried about any of that. My kids get up, they mooch. And they enjoy mooching. They go to the cupboard and they look for food. And they go to the fridge and they look for food. And they just enjoy that God is providing for them through dad and through mom. And as a dad of moochers, I say, praise the Lord. It would grieve me to think my kids are anxious at night. That I have failed them so many times through the years that they realize dad's words are empty. It's only a matter of time before he squanders everything again. It honors me to know they don't have a care in the world. They just get up and they know there's going to be milk in the fridge tomorrow. Not anxious. Peaceful. Now this is a simple, Lord willing, innocent example of what Solomon is getting at here in Ecclesiastes 5:8 through 6:9. Here's what I mean. Children are poor. My children have no personal wealth that they're leaning on, planning on. Yeah, they may have $5 or maybe even they have $100, but they really don't have enough to carry them through life, through the week, maybe even through the day. Children are poor. Children are not respected. Maybe they're even assumed and burdened at times because they have to wash the dishes or do the laundry or vacuum the floor. And they feel left out because we go on a date night. We have an anniversary coming up in a matter of a few weeks, and we don't want to see our kids. We want a break. So from their perspective, poor, disrespected, overlooked, left out. Those are the best times because dad's not around, I know. But you know what they also do? Or you know what they also are? Kept in perfect peace. Though they are poor, they're not respected, they're not the center of the family. That's Jesus. And they do get overlooked sometimes. They have peace. Now, Solomon is saying to us, the good life, the meaning of life, is realized when we rest in the goodness and the provision of God our Father. He is good, and He's good to us. So again, what's the meaning of life? It's not out there realized when we get our arms around complexity, when we figure all this out. The meaning of life is realizing the complex one is standing before you day by day by day with open arms saying, come on in. Come on in. You got nothing to worry about. Come on in. There's nothing you need to carry right now. I've got you. Rest. Enjoy.